Thank you, Lee, for leading us in that time of corporate prayer. And church family, as we now come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18, if you're using the Pew Bible, we're on page 850. We'll be spending our time this morning in the first 12 verses of John 18. John 18, 1 to 12, and the text is also written in your bulletin for your easy access there. Well, I can finally say this morning that we're moving on from the upper room. You know, we've been in the upper room now for weeks and weeks. John chapter 13 through John chapter 17 all takes place in the upper room, which really shows how important that time together with Jesus' disciples was and what Jesus had to say to them during that time and what transpired in that room. If you're looking for a deeper study on that, Sinclair Ferguson with Ligonier Ministries has written a book called Lessons from the Upper Room. I would highly recommend it. And he also does a teaching series on it if you really want to delve even deeper into what transpired in the upper room. But where we left off last Sunday, Jesus was praying his high priestly prayer. That's the last thing that took place in the upper room before the disciples and Jesus went out into the darkness of Gethsemane. And it was a prayer where Jesus began the prayer by praying for himself, and then he prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for those who would come to know Jesus, to know him through the testimony of the apostles, which means he prayed for us. So it's an incredible prayer that we wrapped up last week. And now as we enter chapter 18, Jesus and his disciples depart the upper room and they head out into the dark shadows of Gethsemane. And so what we're going to do this morning is read what happens and what unfolds in the minutes after their departure from the upper room. So let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's Word. Again, this is John chapter 18, verses 1 to 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Let's pray together. Father, reveal to us the significance, the depth, the power that is in this text before us this morning. And we know, Lord, it's any revelation or illumination has got to be by your Spirit. So may your Spirit stir in our hearts, open our eyes to see, Father, the magnificence of you, the magnificence of your salvation, the power, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, use this time to sharpen us, to strengthen us, to correct us. to make us more like your Son, Jesus. Use me, Lord, as an instrument in your hands now to proclaim your word boldly and unashamedly as I should, Father. Thank you in advance, Lord, for answering this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Normally, when I begin my message, I try to lead into the main idea of the sermon text with a short story of some type. But today, I believe it's necessary that we return to the reason that John wrote this gospel in the first place. After all, when John wrote this gospel 80 to 90 AD, there were already three gospels written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, written decades before John's gospel. Why then did John feel the need to share his own account? Well, John wasn't trying to fill the gaps in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, nor was he trying to offer a competing version of the events. Rather, as an aged apostle, nearly half a century after Jesus' resurrection, after persecution had scattered the church, and after false teaching had begun to distort the truth, John wrote with a clear and stated purpose. And that clear and stated purpose was to reveal Christ as the eternal, pre-existent Word of God, who as God in the flesh was absolutely sovereign and in complete control of his destiny. And that's precisely what John chapter 18, 1 to 12 is meant to show us. As Jesus now makes his way to the cross, he's not at the mercy of Judas. He is not under the authority of the Roman guard. And the Jewish authorities are not the ones that have taken the reins. Jesus has absolute sovereign control as he enters this next phase of his redemptive mission, as he is betrayed and then arrested and then led to be on trial. Jesus is in absolute control of his destiny. And that is what I aim to show you this morning in our time together. I'd like to examine in our text seven ways that Jesus demonstrates his complete control as he makes his way to the cross. Seven ways. If you're taking notes, I'm going to begin each of these ways with the letter P. We see Jesus' complete control in his purposeful advance, in a predictable location, in a proactive initiative, in a powerful declaration, in a protective command, in a preventive rebuke, and finally, in his providential acceptance. And if you didn't have time to write all those down, I'll be going through each one of them now. So let's begin with the first way that we see Jesus in complete control, and that is in his purposeful advance. When Jesus leaves the upper room, he deliberately and purposefully chooses a path that is going to lead to his arrest. Look at what John writes in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, we don't know exactly where the upper room was in Jerusalem where Jesus spent that night before his betrayal and arrest. It was somewhere in Jerusalem, but the point that John wants us to see here is that Jesus could have gone to a number of different places that would have put him out of the reach of those seeking to arrest him. For example, Jesus could have stepped into the busy streets of Jerusalem. After all, it was Passover time. And did you know that the population of Jerusalem at this time was probably about 80,000 people, but during Passover, the population would swell to 300,000 to 400,000 people. And at the time of Passover, people would be out and about preparing themselves for that religious holiday, even at a late time in the evening. Jesus could have just blended in with the crowd when he left the upper room. Or he could have sought refuge with some friends nearby. You know, throughout Jesus' three-year ministry, he made many connections, and he could have said, you know what, the night's getting late. Let's go spend the night with some friends like Mary and Martha, for instance, in Bethany. Jesus could have sought refuge and gone with his disciples to Mary and Martha's house, and she would have been glad to put them up for the night. Or Jesus could have headed for the hills outside Jerusalem, where the darkness and the terrain would have made his capture very difficult. My point is, Jesus had options. Yet John emphasizes Jesus didn't flee. He didn't hide. Instead, Jesus moved deliberately toward the place of his betrayal and arrest. Jesus and his disciples, John says, cross the brook Kidron. The brook or valley Kidron is a theologically and historically significant location just east of Jerusalem's wall and the Mount of Olives. I included a map in the bulletin if you'd like to take a look at it there. I'm going to include that map the next several Sundays as we go through Jesus' trial because it's just helpful to have an idea of where Jesus is being moved about here as he's taken into custody, as he's under trial. The Kidron Valley is not just a topographical detail. There's other reasons John included this, and the main reason is it underscores Jesus' sovereignty and his purpose. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, it was King David who fled across the Kidron Valley when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, who wanted to take over the kingdom. It was probably the lowest point in David's life. In 2 Kings chapter 23, under King Josiah's reforms, idols and altars and pagan objects were burned and crushed to dust and thrown into the Kidron Valley as part of religious reform. And then in Jeremiah 31:40, the Kidron Valley is associated with dead bodies and ashes, highlighting its connection to judgment and impurity. So Jesus deliberately crosses a valley historically known and associated with danger, death, judgment, and exile, all foreshadowing, dear friends, the judgment that the Father is about to pour out on him because of our sin. From the Kidron Valley, John notes that Jesus enters a garden with his disciples. John doesn't name the garden, but Matthew and Mark's Gospels do, and it's called Gethsemane. You know, we're going to find here as we go through John's account of these last hours of Jesus' earthly ministry and life, that there's a lot of details that John leaves out that are included in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason for that is, again, John has a specific purpose to reveal Christ's divinity, to show that he is indeed the Word made flesh and that he is in absolute sovereign control of what's unfolding here. And besides that, John knew that those other Gospels were widely circulated. And there's no sense in repeating key details that are found in the other Gospels that people in the church would already know. So it's probably assumed here that his readers know this is Gethsemane. The name Gethsemane comes from the Aramaic Gat Shemanim, which means oil press. Just as olives are pressed to extract oil, Jesus is about to be pressed in the garden, experiencing intense sorrow, spiritual anguish, and the full weight of the Father's will. While all three synoptic gospels share the deep anguish Jesus experiences in the garden, Jesus fervently praying to the Father, Jesus sweating drops like blood while the disciples slept, John doesn't include those things. But John emphasizes instead Jesus' purposeful advance to spaces and places saturated with the symbolism of judgment, exile, and suffering, highlighting all the while Jesus' willful and intentional movement towards the place where he would incur the wrath of God in our place. So that's the first way we see Jesus' complete control in his purposeful advance to the Garden of Gethsemane through the Kidron Valley. Now, the second way we see Jesus' complete control is in a predictable location. A predictable location. In verse 2, we see that Jesus goes to a predictable location in the garden to demonstrate that his arrest is the result of a willing surrender. Jesus' disciple, Judas Iscariot, enters the narrative again, if you notice that. The last time we saw Judas was back in John 13, in the early part of what took place in the upper room, where Satan was permitted to enter into Judas, and then Jesus identified Judas as the one who would betray him. And you remember Jesus' words to Judas? Whatever you're about to do, go and do it quickly. Well, by this time, Judas had done exactly as Jesus commanded. He had gone out, he had gone to the Jewish religious leaders, the authorities, and he had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, saying, if you give me the silver, I will deliver this Jesus of Nazareth into your hands. And so that's what is taking place here. John says that Jesus often met with his disciples in this location. So it was predictable. It was a hangout, so to speak. You know, the other gospels cite how the disciples fell asleep as Jesus prayed. You remember that? How many different times Jesus went to him 2-3 times and said, why do you sleep? I asked you to pray with me. Well, one of the reasons they probably slept is this is probably a location that belonged to someone who followed Jesus. It was an olive garden, a walled olive garden with olive grove, and they probably slept here at night. It wasn't uncommon during this period of time for pilgrims and for disciples to find shelter underneath trees. And so what we see here, Jesus is praying and the disciples are sleeping in a place that Jesus and his disciples often frequented. And D.A. Carson observes here that this was most likely a walled olive grove that belonged to one of his disciples. And again, Judas knew that this is where Jesus was going to be going after the upper room. And Jesus knew that Judas knew that this is where he would be going after the upper room. And that is precisely the point that John wants us to see here. Jesus is not surprised by Judas's knowledge. Oh, he got me. How did he find me? No, Jesus went to a predictable location because he's carrying out God's divine purposes here. And by going to this predictable location, it shows us, dear friends, that Jesus's capture here, his arrest, was not the result of clever planning. It wasn't because of superior force. Instead, it shows that Jesus was making himself available to be taken. It was a purposeful advance to a predictable location, all so Jesus could be handed over into the hands of sinners and be taken to die on the cross for your sin and mine. Jesus is in absolute sovereign control. This isn't a trap. The garden isn't a trap that Jesus fell into. It's a stage that God is using to bring about your redemption and mine. So that's the second way we see Jesus' complete control in a predictable location. So far, a purposeful advance, a predictable location, and now third way we see Jesus' complete control is a proactive initiative, a proactive initiative. In verses 3 and 4, knowing all that is about to happen to him, Jesus steps forward and speaks first, revealing his complete foreknowledge and authority over all the events that are unfolding here. In verse 3, Judas arrives in the garden with a procured band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. The point that John seems to be making here is not that dozens and perhaps more than 100 people are coming after Jesus. The point John is making here is that the whole world is coming after Jesus in the garden. What I mean by that, the whole world, is that both the Gentiles and the Jews are coming after Jesus in the garden. And that's what we see here. The procured band of soldiers represent the Gentile world. These are Roman soldiers. If you look up the technical meaning of band, it was a procured band of soldiers. Technically, it means a Roman cohort, which at full strength was 600 soldiers. Now, practically speaking, it wouldn't make too much sense to send 600 soldiers to arrest Jesus, but we got a figure. It was probably dozens, if not maybe a quarter of a cohort, or maybe a half of cohort, hundreds of armed soldiers coming here into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. And the Roman guard especially was on high watch at this time of year because it was Passover time, and they probably, as the population of Jerusalem went up, so did the number of guards in the city in order to squelch any mob violence or rebellion that might rise against Rome. So here we have Judas leading the guard into the Garden of Gethsemane. And one of the reasons why the Roman guard was necessary is because the Jewish authorities didn't have the jurisdiction or the power to carry out what they wanted to do against Jesus, which was to put him to death. They had to have Roman involvement in order to crucify Jesus. So the band of soldiers represents the Gentile world. It's the Romans coming against Jesus. It's the Gentiles. But it's not just them. The officers of the chief priests and Pharisees were also present. And they represent the Jewish world. So the Gentile world's represented, and now the Jewish world's represented. And these were temple police officers directed by the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court of the Jews, responsible for maintaining order in the temple precincts and carrying out the directives of the Jewish authorities. And their presence here underscores, dear friends, that Jesus' arrest was not merely a human scheme. It wasn't just Judas who wanted Jesus arrested. It involved the full weight of religious political power. So we have the Gentile world coming against Jesus. We have the Jewish world coming against Jesus. And so the world that Jesus frequently spoke about, in John as well, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, the entire world is coming against Jesus. Humanity in rebellion against God, religious systems that reject Christ, political powers that resist Jesus' rule, and sinful hearts that prefer darkness to light are all coming together in the shadows of Gethsemane. And guess what? Jesus is in complete control of everything that is happening. Yet even here, the world fails to be in control. It gathers weapons, it gathers numbers, it gathers authority against Jesus, but in all of that, it is unknowingly carrying out the sovereign purposes of Almighty God. And John attests to this in verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Again, John is emphasizing here Jesus' complete knowledge, his complete awareness of every detail of every person who's coming to him in that garden and their motives and their intentions. Jesus is not being ambushed. He's not being surprised. He's not being seized against his will, nor does he try to resist or escape. Did you know that Jesus could have called down, had he wanted to, he could have called down a legion of angels to wipe out every single one of that arresting party. He could have divinely escaped like he did on numerous other occasions, as we've discussed in John's gospel. Just disappear, just pull himself and withdraw, and the people be unable to grasp him. But Jesus' hour had come. The hour had come for him to willingly surrender himself into the hands of sinful men. Who do you seek? Jesus already knows the answer. He's not trying to gain information here. He's asserting his authority and taking control of this encounter. By asking this question, he's forcing the arresting party to state their purpose aloud, placing this interaction on his terms and not theirs. So we see that Jesus here is not a passive victim in the hands of the world, but the sovereign Son who takes the initiative in fulfilling the Father's plans. That's the third way we see Jesus' complete control, a proactive initiative. So far we have a purposeful advance, a predictable location, a proactive initiative. Now, number four, the fourth way we see Jesus' complete control is in a powerful declaration. A powerful declaration. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus makes a powerful declaration, and at his words, the entire arresting party falls backward, demonstrating both Jesus' divine authority and his divine identity. In verse 5, the arresting party answers Jesus' question. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And this is stated twice in John's narrative here. Why is that? Why does John include that specific detail? Because we know they're looking for Jesus. Why does he say they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth? Well, the world was unwilling to accept Jesus' heavenly beginnings. They could only picture Jesus as a Nazarene, as one from a small, seemingly insignificant town that no one respects. Remember, it was Nathanael, I believe, one of Jesus' disciples, that said, "Nazareth, what good comes out of Nazareth?" So what the world is trying to do here is to minimize the identity of Jesus. He is just a Nazarene. But what John is emphasizing is he's not just a Nazarene. He is the divine, eternal, pre-existent Son of God. And we're going to see that demonstrated next. Jesus responds, "I am he. I am he." This response is far more than a simple identification. It echoes the same divine name revealed to Moses in Exodus 3:14. "I am who I am." Throughout John's gospel, Jesus has used "I am" statements to reveal his divine identity and authority. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life." So even as Jesus faces betrayal and arrest, he's fully sovereign, fully divine, and fully in control. And then we read a detail in verse 6 that is unique to John's gospel. The arresting party drew back and fell to the ground. You know, this moment is not found in the synoptics. And the text here says that the soldiers, along with Judas, fell. Not because, by the way, of physical force, but because of the name. Because of "I am," the power of the name that carries authority, that carries the power over life and death, and carries dominion over every human scheme. I looked up the word here, drew back, and it means a sudden backward movement by shock. They were shocked. A divine shocking when Jesus declared himself to be the I Am. Commentator Edward Clink asserts that this was a response of fear, reverence, and even worship. They were forced to fall on their knees before Almighty God. Where else do we see that in Scripture? Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's fear, it's reverence, it's an unwilling worship. So John shows us that even when surrounded by armed men, even when betrayed by one of his own close disciples, even facing the cross, Jesus remains in complete control, demonstrating that nothing in heaven or on earth can thwart the purposes of the great I Am. That's the fourth way now we see Jesus' complete control, a powerful declaration. So purposeful advance, predictable location, proactive initiative, powerful declaration. And now the fifth way we see Jesus' complete control is a protective command. A protective command. In verses 7 through 9, Jesus secures the release of his disciples, proving that even with his own surrender, he remains the faithful, sovereign shepherd who protects his own. In verse 7, while the arresting party was still on the ground, Jesus asked them a second time, "Whom do you seek?" This is almost comical. The first time Jesus asks, "Whom you seek?" they say it, and he says, "I am he," and they fall on the ground, and they're probably still rolling around on the ground, and he asks them again, "Who do you seek?" And again, Jesus is confronting them again with the truth of who he is, setting the stage now for the protective care over his own disciples. If you recall, the protective care that I'm talking about here is exactly what Jesus prayed for just moments before in the upper room in the high priestly prayer. This is what Jesus prayed in John 17, 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I guarded, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction." And of course, the son of destruction is Judas here. So here in the garden, just minutes after Jesus prayed that prayer to his Father, that prayer is visibly fulfilled, and only Jesus is taken. Not one of the other disciples here is harmed or arrested. What is John showing us here? That Jesus' care and concern for his own is not diminished under pressure or even when he himself is bound. Even as the soldiers arrest Jesus, he's actively protecting his own disciples, ensuring that God's promises are kept. Isn't that encouraging to you? Some of us think, well, now that Jesus is being isolated, taken away, his physical presence is going to be removed, that leaves us as his people helpless and hopeless and powerless in the hands of the enemy. And that's absolutely not true. Jesus is showing his disciples here that he still maintains complete sovereignty and authority, even as he is bound in chains to be led away. That's the fifth way we see Jesus' complete control, in a protective command. And now the sixth way we see Jesus' complete control is a preventive rebuke. A preventive rebuke. In verses 10 and 11a, Jesus rebukes Peter's violent response to his arrest, showing that God's purposes are not accomplished through human force, but through obedient submission to God's will. In verse 10, Simon Peter, the disciple, of course, who had a track record of being the first to speak and acting impulsively, he drew his sword and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Now, there's a debate among commentators as to whether this was clumsy or calculated. Some say he was a horrible swordsman. He meant to cut off his head and he just hit his ear. Others say, no, he only meant to cut off his ear. The point is, it really doesn't matter. That's not the point. What is the point is that Peter had a natural desire to defend Jesus with human strength, and it reveals a misunderstanding of how God's purposes are accomplished. Jesus chose submission over force, demonstrating that God's plan is fulfilled through obedience, not human right or human might. John's gospel here is the only gospel that identifies the servant as Malchus. What's the reason for that? The other three gospels leave that detail out. Well, I believe it's for credibility. By giving a specific name, John is adding here historical and eyewitness weight to his account, showing that these events were real, that they involved real people and personal details. At the same time, it highlights Jesus' sovereign authority, showing that even those acting against him, like Malchus, are under his control and subject to his restraint. What do you think would have been the natural response of Malchus when he had his ear chopped off? I mean, wouldn't it be wouldn't you quickly respond and, hey, I'm gonna do that disciple in? You know, and he probably would have had the authority to do that because he was attacked first and he would have been defending himself. But notice here, there's nothing in any of the gospel accounts that said Malchus or anybody else went to attack any of Jesus' disciples. Again, Jesus' divine protection. Even Malchus was under the hands of Jesus' divine restraint here. John's gospel also leaves out another important detail, and that is Jesus restored Malchus's ear. In Luke 22, verse 51, we find that Jesus put his ear back on and healed his ear. Why is it that John left that detail out? Well, we don't know for sure, but the point again of John's account here is not to tell about the injury or its restoration, but to show that Jesus' mission and authority are unthwarted by human schemes, even the misguided protective intentions of one of his own disciples. Jesus remains fully sovereign. He controls the moment. He governs the actions of those around him, and he advances the Father's redemptive plan, even while he himself willingly gives himself over into the hands of sinful men. That's the sixth way we see Jesus' complete control, a preventive rebuke. So let me repeat these. A purposeful advance, a predictable location, a proactive initiative, a powerful declaration, a protective command, a preventive rebuke. And now finally, the seventh way we see Jesus' complete control is in providential acceptance. His providential acceptance. In verses 11b through 12, Jesus providentially accepts the cup given by the Father because it was for this very purpose that Jesus came into the world, was to drink the cup that the Father had prepared for him. Jesus questioned to Peter in 11b, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" What does that reveal? It reveals that Peter, again, misunderstood Jesus' mission. He misunderstood what Jesus was sent to accomplish. Whenever we find this metaphor of the cup in the Old Testament, Isaiah 51, 17, Isaiah 51, 22, Jeremiah 25, 15 through 17, it always represents the full weight of God's wrath, judgment, and the consequences of sin. What is Jesus saying here? Peter, what I'm about to do is to take upon myself and drink the wrath of God that is due every single individual sinner who would ever put their faith and trust in me. Do you not understand, Peter? Put your sword away. I am on kingdom business here. I have this whole situation under control. This is how it must unfold, and I am going to the cross, and upon that cross, I'm going to bear the wrath of Almighty God towards the sin of every human being. By taking the cup, Jesus willingly bears what we deserved, submitting to the Father's redemptive plan, so that through his suffering and obedience, we may find forgiveness and eternal life. So by going to the garden that night, by stepping forward willingly, by protecting his own disciples, by preventing further violence, either on his disciples' part or the arresting party, and now, verse 12, allowing himself to be bound by human hands. Isn't this quite a picture? The King and Creator of the universe being bound by the hands of his creation. Allowing himself to be bound, he was acting with complete awareness and sovereign authority, moving these events along exactly as his Father ordained. What great power! What great sovereignty we are witnessing here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jonathan Edwards, the great revivalist preacher, once said this: Christ exercised the greatest act of power when he yielded himself to suffering in obedience to the Father. How often do we look at what's taking place here and what takes place in the verses to come with Jesus' being beat and arrested and put on trial and a crown of thorns being pressed upon his head and being nailed to a wooden cross? How often do we view that as great power on Jesus' part? Don't we often see it as weakness, as frailty, as helplessness? But do you see now how John wants us to view these events? Everything that is unfolding from his betrayal to his arrest to being put on trial and nailed to the cross, that wasn't a display of Jesus' frailty and weakness. That's a display of Jesus' great power. It's Almighty God going to the cross for you and me. This is the clearest display of his perfect sovereignty we find in the Scriptures, is what's happening on his journey here to the cross, accomplishing the Father's redemptive plan for our salvation. That's the seventh way we see Jesus' complete control and his providential acceptance of everything that the Father had ordained for him. Now I want to ask, as we close, what does Jesus' complete control mean for your life and mine? What does Jesus' complete sovereign control mean for your life and mine? First, it means we're to fully trust him. When difficulties arise in your life, and they do, betrayal, disappointment, heartache, illness, hardship, loss, you name it, it's easy to feel that God has lost control or that our circumstances are random. But today's text reminds us that nothing surprises Jesus and nothing happens by chance. May we place our complete confidence in Jesus' sovereign control. May we stop worrying, may we stop fretting about the things going on in our lives, in the world, in our community. Who is at the helm of all of these things? It is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the reigning King, reigning at the right hand of the Father, and one day he's coming back, and he's going to be setting up his throne eternally upon this on this earth. So keep that perspective. Jesus is in control. He always will be. Second, this means we're to rest in his care. You know, Jesus protected his disciples in the garden, showing that his care for us is not dependent on human strength or circumstances. Not one of them was lost. Not one of them that the Father entrusted to the Son was lost. And that means the same for us. All of us who have been predestined according to God's purposes and will to be part of his eternal heavenly kingdom, every one of us will be delivered safely into that place. Every one of us are under his divine care, even as we sit here today. And then lastly, it means that we're to fully submit to Jesus. If he is completely sovereign, we owe him absolute obedience. We owe him absolute total allegiance. Just as Peter's impulsive attempt to defend Jesus with the sword was rebuked, this too means that we must recognize that our hearts often want to act in our own strength and according to our own understanding. May we align instead our hearts and our will with the will of our Heavenly Father. May we trust his word. May we restrain our impulses by the Spirit. May we follow his guidance as we demonstrate our trust in the one who governs all things. And what about the unbelieving? What does Jesus' complete control mean for the unbelieving? If there's any unbelieving here today or listening online, this means that all who have not yet placed their trust in him must recognize his authority, turn from self-reliance and rebellion, and place their hope in the one who rules over all creation. Some call this an invitation that I'm issuing right now to the unsaved, to those who haven't put their faith in Christ. It's an invitation, but I'll tell you what, it's not an invitation. It's a command. When a king is in control, he doesn't invite his subjects to come and submit themselves to him. He commands them to come and submit themselves to him. And so this call today is for all of us, and especially the unbelieving, to come and surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. It's not an invitation. It is a command. It is a command to be obeyed. And if our heart stops beating in this world and we have not yet put our faith and trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will eternally perish. We will come under the King's judgment. We will die apart from his grace and mercy that he poured out for us on the cross at Calvary. So the command today is to repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin, put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ, and live your life for the King of heaven. That's the command, and God has given us as his people the Holy Spirit so that we can carry that out. Live our lives in obedience to the Spirit. Praise God for what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, because without that, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be part of the kingdom of God. We would still be at enmity with Almighty God. But praise God for Jesus' complete control over all things. Father, thank you for this message in John's gospel. Thank you for how it speaks to where we are today. We have to recognize, Father, that Jesus is King and Lord over all, and we all owe him our obedience. We all owe him our allegiance. We all owe him our submission in all things. And thank you, Lord, for your word. You have laid out in the Holy Scriptures how we are to live as your kingdom people. May we do it not in our own strength, not on our own initiative, but by your Holy Spirit, the Spirit you've given to us, so that we can live lives pleasing to you and worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. Strengthen us as we go from here today. Help us not to fret as the world shakes, as the world collapses, as we see violence and turmoil all around. May we rejoice because we are part of your eternal kingdom in Jesus Christ our Lord, and we will always be because we are kept safe and secure in the Lamb of God. In his name we pray. Amen.